John chapter 1 and verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him that is Christ. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The following day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Peter saith unto him, Come and see. Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in His presence, asking for His help as we study His Word together. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we possess a copy of this book that Thou hast written. We're thankful this night that this book is Thy Word, that You not only infallibly wrote the book, but You use it as the vehicle which by You speak to the hearts of men. Lord, as we gather now in Jesus' name, we ask that You would speak to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that You would deal with our souls in grace and mercy, that we would know again Your closeness and Your presence, and that we would know what it is to feel Your love for us as we gather together near unto Thee. Lord, speak to us from this book. Come in the midst of Thy people and get glory to Thine own name. For we ask this in Thy precious name. Amen. Two of the most important people in Scripture are Peter and Paul. When you look in the book of the Acts is really divided into their ministries. The first 12 chapters of the book of the Acts deals with Peter, and the last chapters from 13 to 28 deal with the Apostle Paul. In the first section, you have Jerusalem as the center. In the last section, you have Antioch the center. In the first, as we have said, Peter is the chief figure, preaching the Word and leading the church. In the second half, Paul is the chief figure. In the first half of the book, you have the gospel going out into Samaria. In the last half, out to Rome. In the first half, you have Peter in prison. In the last half, you have Paul in prison. You have almost a mirror imagery, as it were, in the first half of the book with the last. In fact, if you were to compare just what it says about Peter in the first half of the book, you'd be amazed as to what it says about Paul in comparison. We have Peter's first sermon in chapter 2. Paul's first sermon in chapter 13. The lame man is healed under Peter's ministry in chapter 3. The lame man is healed under Paul's ministry in chapter 14. We meet Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8. Peter's dealing with him. We have Elymas the sorcerer in chapter 13. We have men being healed by the shadow of Peter falling on them in chapter 5. We have the influence of Paul's handkerchief touching men and healing them. We have Peter being worshipped wrongly in chapter 10 and stopping that worship. And we have Paul being worshipped in chapter 14 and he stopping that worship. We have Tabitha being raised from the dead in chapter 9. We have Eutychus being raised in chapter 20. And at the end of that section, that first section, we have Peter imprisoned. And at the end of the book, we have Paul in prison. This comparison is no accident. Certainly, Luke, the author, is trying to show us that God laid hold of both of these men. One an apostle to the circumcision, another an apostle to the uncircumcision. And He used them both mightily. And yet, when you look at both these men today and what's written about them, how often Peter is overshadowed. Now, I know that in popery, Peter gets too great an emphasis. Things are said about him that are not true. But oftentimes in Protestant circles, Peter is overlooked and oftentimes looked down upon. I went to my own library just to see what I had written on these two men, Peter and Paul, and I found I had 8 biographies on Paul and only one on Peter. One of these writers, in dealing with Peter, said there is a charm to Simon Peter, though, even though he's overlooked, a charm that seems to win our hearts when we read his testimony and his life. Through the Gospels and through the book of the Acts, other than our Lord and then later the Apostle Paul, no one else is so prominent on the pages of the New Testament than this man Peter. And he comes across with a very winsome personality. You read about Peter and you can like him immediately. You can see yourself in Peter. You can say, well, I can see where Peter would do this and I could see where he would do that. You may come to John and say, I'm not as contemplative and meditative as John. Or you may come to Paul and say, I'm not the scholar that Paul is. But we can all come and relate tonight to this winsome personality that's found in Peter. A.T. Robertson said that in the Scripture, often Peter is overshadowed by Paul. Paul, who had such great zeal. Paul, who wrote so many epistles in comparison to Peter's too. Often he's overshadowed as well by John. John wrote that glorious gospel. That gospel that is more than just the facts of history, that has intertwined with it a great theology. Peter wrote no such gospel. Even if he were influential in what Mark wrote in his gospel, in many respects, Mark's gospel cannot compare to the depth and breadth of what is written in John's gospel. And so Peter seems to be somewhat overshadowed as men look at Scripture. And yet, does not his impulsiveness grab our own hearts? I mean, you can look at Peter and you can see how impulsive he is at times to speak or to act, and you can say, I've done that. Even when you look at his sin, does not his sin awaken sympathy in your own heart? You look at what he does because of his overconfidence, and you can say, well, this time I fell because I was overconfident, or that time I wouldn't listen to the Lord, and I fell at that time. We also know something of Peter's anguish of heart. When the Lord looked upon Peter, Peter had a hard time looking upon the Lord. When you're being chastened of the Lord because of your sin, is it not hard to look the Lord in the eyes? And yet the Lord came after Peter and restored him. And each one of us can testify tonight that we are here as God's people because of the Lord's restoring us when we have fallen, when we have backslidden. But in the end, when you study the life of this great saint, you find a man whom God matures. There are many bumps along the way. There are many wrong turns as you study his life. But as you come to the conclusion, here is a man ripe with fruit. Here is a man who is certainly mature. A man's man when it comes to spiritual things. A man who can be followed. A man who truly has been made by God a leader among his people. This night I want us to begin a study of Peter's life. More than any of the other apostles, that is in the Gospels, Peter comes to the fore. That is no accident. God wants us to learn from his successes, and he wants us to learn from his failures. He wants us to see the things that he confessed, the things he was sure of, and he wants us to understand his doubts. the battles that Peter underwent, you and I in the 21st century undergo as well. Tonight I want us to begin that study by looking at the call of Peter by the Lord. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, our Lord said to Peter and to the rest of the ones who were there fishing with him, He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Peter was a fisherman who became a fisher of men. Tonight I want us to consider that for our day and age. First of all, let's turn to John chapter 1. We were looking there in this middle of the passage that we read concerning what it said concerning Peter, or Simon as he's called here. In this particular call of Peter, you have a call to salvation. We also read in Luke chapter 5 of another call to Peter. In that call, you have a call to the ministry, a call to following after the Lord, a call to service. We're going to look at both of those calls tonight because they're both very important as we try to understand this man, Simon Peter. First of all, the call to salvation. Theologians call this call to salvation an effectual call or an irresistible call. What do they mean by that? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We'll come back here to John 1. But Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, you have Paul rounding out, as it were, concluding his arguments concerning the gospel. And when he does so, he reaches back into eternity past. And he speaks about God's foreordination, God's foreknowledge. He speaks about God's predestination. And then, having looked into the past as to what God has done in the past, he then brings it down into the present, into time, into the history of the people that he was writing to. And he says in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he that is God did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." In this call, you have salvation being invited to people and them responding. This is not a general call to all of mankind. This is an effectual call, a particular call, an irresistible call. Our Lord is saying that God has made a choice. He's predetermined who will be saved. He gives a call to those, and then He justifies them, and then He glorifies them. This is a fourfold link that cannot be broken. Oh, it causes us to stand in awe. It has in it mysteries that you and I can't completely fathom. Depths to the mercy and greatness of God's great mystery. But nonetheless, we find here that God's call is based upon His predestination. And those whom He called, He justifies. And whom He justifies, He glorifies. The word calling is used in another place in a similar fashion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." God's invitation, that effectual call, goes out to men and women, boys and girls. And he says, not many wise after the flesh are called. I didn't say none are called that are mighty. None are called that are wise. None are called that are noble. He doesn't say that. He says not many. God will choose men from every part of society's strata. God will choose men from every race. God will choose men from every country, and He will bring them to Himself in salvation. But all the glory goes to Him. We look back on our calling and we say tonight, in all humility and honesty, we were not called because we were mighty. We were not called because we were noble. We were not called because of anything good in us. He had mercy upon us because He had mercy upon us. He loved us because He loved us. Not because there was anything good in us that drew that love out of Him. Here we have the call going out to Peter. And it is an effectual call. We find he witnesses to the response. He responds to the witness given by his own brother, Andrew. That is, that Jesus was the Christ. In reading about Andrew, Andrew was one of those men who sought the Messiah. He was looking for Him. He had studied the Old Testament. He had a knowledge of what the Messiah would be. The Messiah was the Hebrew word for the anointed one. This anointed one would be the king, prophet, and priest all rolled into one. He would be the mediator between God and man. And the Old Testament said much about this coming Messiah. It said where he would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. It says of what tribe he would be. He'd be of the tribe of Judah, according to the book of Genesis. It says he would be a descendant of David, according to Samuel. You start looking at all the descriptions of this Messiah. It tells us about his life. It tells us about his death. It tells us about his trial. It tells us about his ascension. A great deal is spoken of the Messiah. And Andrew was looking for him. What he found first, though, was John the Baptist. A preacher anointed of God. A preacher who knew the Word of God. A preacher who was sounding like a trumpet through the land. A message of repentance and preparation for the coming Messiah. And listening to that man's ministry, John the Baptist pointed out Christ and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You needed a lamb to be right with God. In the Old Testament, you would examine a lamb before you would bring him to the temple. The lamb had to have certain qualifications. Sometimes it was a male rather than a female. It was supposed to be without blemish. You had to pick a particular lamb and bring that animal to the temple to sacrifice. And here we have John the Baptist. Of all the multitude that is there, he knew the Messiah was there. The Lord told him he was preparing the way for the Messiah. And now the heavens open as he baptizes Christ. And the Spirit descends and John recognizes this is the Lamb of God. And on the next day he points out, this is the Lamb of God. And Andrew comes and he lays hold of Christ as his Lamb. For 3 years he walks with him. For 3 years he can analyze the life of this Messiah to see if indeed he is the spotless Lamb. He must have a Lamb. He is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He meets the qualifications of the Old Testament. He meets the teaching that he's heard under the ministry of John. And so Andrew promotes this Messiah. He promotes him by going and getting a following for him. And he reaches into his own family and he goes and he finds Peter. Peter too had learned something about the Messiah. At this time he's only known as Simon. Nobody called him Simon Peter. He was Simon, the son of Barjona. And so he goes and he gets Simon and he begins to speak to him concerning what he has found. We have found the Anointed One. We have found this one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This one that was being preached about by John the Baptist. We found him. And he brings Peter, Simon, to the Messiah. Would you know what transpires when Simon steps into the presence of the Messiah? In verse 42 it says, "When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." The name in the Old Testament as well as in the New oftentimes signified something about the character of the person who had the name. We use a name primarily just to label someone, to tell them different from all the rest of the family. But not so in the Bible. Names often had meanings. And those meanings often were tied right into the character of the one that you were dealing with. Simon's name comes from the Hebrew word to hear. Perhaps you've heard of the Hebrew word Shema, that saying that comes from the book of Deuteronomy that the Jews exult in. You have the Shema many times placed in the home, upon the wall, or upon the doorposts. The beginning of the Shema is, "Hear, O Israel." It's the word to hear. And in the Hebrew word Shema, you can hear from the consonants the same sound that you have in Simon or Shimon. He was one who, as it were, heard. Now, this could refer to the fact that his heart was open, as Lydia's heart was open from the Lord. And Simon evidenced the fact that he was one who was willing to study the Word. Or perhaps it had to do with his character. That he listened to everyone. He was quick to go this direction and quick to go that direction. One who was somewhat unstable. One who was impulsive. From Josephus, we find that many in that day were named Simon. It was a common name. It was one that was used often in the nation. But our Lord says, "Simon, you're going to be called from now on Cephas." Cephas was not Greek. It wasn't Hebrew. That name is Aramaic, or in the old way of calling that language, it was called Chaldean. It meant a stone. A stone. It is the same word that corresponds to the Greek word Peter or Petros. And so we find later on in Matthew's account that our Lord gave him the name Petros. In Mark chapter 3 in verse 16, Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, he so named them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. He surnamed his disciples. Why did he do that? I think the name change had something to do with the evidence of the fact that at this point Peter's character was changing. At this point you have Peter being converted. Peter's going from one who is merely a hearer, maybe one who is merely impulsive, to one who now has had a work done in his heart that's going to solidify and establish him. He is going to be a rock. Our Lord plays on that very name later in Matthew's Gospel when he says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." And he says, you know, "I am going to build this church upon the rock." And he uses the word Petra. Petra would be a large crag, a large boulder. Something shaved off from that you would call a Petros, a small little pebble. Church would be built upon Christ Himself. He is the rock. But Peter would be one of those stones, as it were, that come from it. That would so influence Peter that later when he writes his epistle in chapter 2, he speaks of Christ as being the living stone. It's a little different word than the word Petros, but he's the living stone. And then he speaks in verse 5 of all the disciples as being living stones, plural. See, there is a relationship between Christ and Peter, and there's that same relationship between Christ and all of God's people. His name changed. He was himself changed. He had found the Messiah, and Messiah had renamed him. And now we know him as Simon Peter, or simply as Peter, the apostle. But his relationship to the Lord didn't stop right there. We come to Luke's Gospel, and we find a time later in the life of Peter, later in the ministry of Christ. And in Luke chapter 5, we have this call to the ministry, this call to service. He had found the Messiah. He was clinging to the Messiah as his Savior, but he wasn't following him. He went back to fishing. He had to make a living. There had been no invitation given to him by the Savior to come and follow me and I'll take care of you. And so Peter did what any other man would have to do. He went to make a living. He was back fishing. They're up in Galilee, up in the north, the area of Capernaum, called here the Sea of Gennesaret. Sometimes that sea is called Kinnereth, other times Galilee. And in Luke chapter 5, we find their boats being there, and the one boat there at the shore while they're mending their nets. And the Lord comes to Peter and he says, "I want you to push out in the boat. I'm going to speak to the multitude." And we find Peter now listening to our Lord's word in his own ship, in the place of his business. You know, there's never a time or a place where you're not to listen to the Lord's word. Oh, I realize that in the place of business there are things you cannot do because you're being paid to expend energy, you're being paid to think. But when the Lord begins speaking, His word takes precedence over everything else. We are to take the word and listen to the word, and here in the place of business, Peter was now listening from the lips of our Savior, the message that he had for the multitudes. I don't know what our Lord was saying to the multitudes. In Luke's Gospel anyways, there's not much detail given to what he was speaking. It just says that when he had finished, he then turned to Simon and he said to Simon, "Now it's time to launch out into the deep." And Peter was about to witness a miracle that would transform his own thinking. He had been told by Andrew that this is the Messiah and he had followed him. He had received from the Messiah a change of character and a change of name. He now had the Messiah in his boat. And he heard his teaching. But he was about to see something that would stagger him. One man said there was a miracle in Peter's own craft. And therefore it was more likely to make a special impression upon him, just as perhaps the healing of a disease known to the professional medical doctor as something incurable would make a great impression upon the physician. Another man said, in this miracle, he saw the glory of the Messiah's Godhead shining through the miracle. What do you mean by that? We call this a miracle of providence. By that we mean it wasn't so much a supernatural miracle and that God did something that was contrary to nature. It was that He used nature to fulfill His will, and the miracle was one of timing. It wouldn't have been unusual that fish swim into a net. What is unusual is that they swam into Peter's net at that time when the Lord told them to set it down, set it over the side. It wouldn't be unusual that you would catch perhaps at times a great draught of fish. But this was after the night they had fished all night and caught nothing. They had expended energy. They had labored all night. They were worn out. There was no fish. The Lord says to Peter, let down the net. And at the words of the Messiah, Peter lets down the net and he is surprised by what happens. There's abundance of fish. He can't bring them into the boat. His friends in business, they come and they help. And between the two boats, they're able to get this large catch of fish in their boats, and their fish and their boats begin to sink down in the water. So heavy is the load that they now have. This success humbled the heart of Peter. The Lord was showing His power, His control over nature. He was showing to Peter that, Peter, yes, I'm calling you to be a fisher of men. Yes, Peter, I'm calling you to follow me. And you're not going to have to worry the time that I am here about how your provisions will be met. Later, He gave another example of His great power to Peter. Peter was being harassed by others about whether they would pay their tax money to Caesar. And our Lord said to Peter, you go down to Galilee and you throw the fishing line into the sea, and what's going to happen is a fish is going to lay hold of that line, you pull the fish out, and you're going to find a gold coin. Go and give that to the men to pay our taxes. Now, He could have gotten Peter that coin some other way. But He was teaching Peter that it's the Lord's business to take care of His people. It was Peter's business merely to follow after Him. You'll note in verse 8 that Peter admitted his sinfulness. He was astonished at the sign. When he saw this glorious thing done in his midst, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished. And all that were with him at the draught of fishes, they were all astonished. But impetuous Peter spoke. He told what was upon his heart. He knew the one in the boat was the Messiah. He knew He was the Lamb of God. He knew that He was the great teacher. But now, it dawned upon him in a greater way. Brethren, there are times in your life when the Lord will come and He'll show His glory. He'll do a miracle of timing. You'll ask for something and it'll come, and perhaps no one else knows about it, and you'll stand back in awe and wonder, and you'll say, Lord, You did this, and it'll humble the heart in fear. That the Creator of the ends of the earth actually stoops down to listen to my voice. That the Messiah who is ruling over the kings of the earth tonight, that He would actually hear me. You'll stand in awe and wonder. Perhaps like Peter, you'll feel your sinfulness. Who am I that this one should do such wonders in my presence? Who am I that this one should benefit me, that this one should take me upon his heart and should give me such a great blessing as this? Peter felt his wickedness. He was a sinful man. This confession of Peter is certainly nothing different than what he should have confessed when our Lord was in the boat before. He had heard Him teach. He was in His presence. But now that presence was being manifested. Could be tonight. We've been in the presence of the Lord. And you haven't been aware of that presence. Oh, it's not that He's not here. It's not that He's not working. It's not that He's not ministering. He is, but you're not aware of it. And then all of a sudden, the Lord does something. He says something to your heart. There's something unusual that happens, and you're now aware the Lord is here. The Lord is here. Brethren, have you ever had that experience? You're in the house of God. You're singing, and you're studying the Word together, and then all of a sudden there's something from the Word and it's clear the Lord was there. That Word was for you. I think you know what I'm talking about tonight. When the Lord comes alongside and He opens His Word to your heart and He begins speaking, And all of a sudden you're amazed and your heart is humbled and your heart is shattered, as it were, before Him. Because He's in the midst speaking to the heart. Very rarely do I go to the week of prayer where the Lord doesn't move on my own heart and soul. People say, was the week of prayer a great blessing? I find it to be a great blessing, but I find it to be a very hard time. His heart on the flesh. Melting of the flesh. When you're coming near to the Lord and the Lord comes near to you, there's a dealing with the heart and with the soul and the humbling of that heart. Brethren, we don't want to draw back from that. We want to come closer. You look at the great saints of God, whether it be Robert Murray McShane or Charles Haddon Spurgeon or Hudson Taylor, these men who knew the Lord very intimately, they knew what it was as well as they drew near to be humbled in His presence and to have to lay hold of the blood evermore. Peter here drew near to the Lord and he saw Him in a way he hadn't seen Him before. He saw something of His glory. And in seeing that glory, he felt his own sinfulness. And he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." But the Lord didn't answer that prayer. You see, the Lord draws near and He shows His glory for our benefit. And while it humbles us and at times scares us and causes us to stand in awe, yet He does that for our benefit, that we might know that He loves us, that He's compassionate to us, that He forgives us, that He's atoning for our sins. All of that is wrapped up in the fact that our Lord does not send Peter off. Would you know it as well? This humbling has to take place if he's ever going to be an effective servant for the Lord. You look at the prophets in the Old Testament or in the New. When these men met with the Lord, it humbled them. And having seen the glory of His greatness, now they were willing, now they were enabled to go and speak for Him. You read Isaiah's testimony in Isaiah 6. And as he's before the glorious vision of God sitting upon the throne, even the pre-incarnate Christ upon the throne, what does he cry out? "I'm a man of unclean lips." Read the glorious account of Ezekiel meeting with the Lord and seeing His glory. And after seeing that glory, the Lord says, "I'm going to make your forehead like a flint stone. It's going to be as hard as stone. And you will not flinch, as it were, before the hardness of the people." He had to see the glory of the Lord before he could be prepared to preach the word to the nation that he was called to preach to. Not unusual that God would humble a servant before He calls him to His service. Not merely humbling him by showing him his sinfulness, but by humbling him by showing him His glory. Peter saw his sinfulness, but he saw it in a way that he saw the glory. It was the glory that made him feel his sinfulness. And it would be that glory that he would need in order to serve the Lord. The Lord comes to us tonight as individuals and we say, "Well, I'm not called to preach," but we are called to serve. And we were looking a few weeks back at the great commission that He gave to His disciples. And in Matthew chapter 28, what does He say first in that commission? "All authority," power as it's translated in our King James, "all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Before He ever tells you to do anything, what does He do? He shows you a sight of His glory. He allows you to get a glimpse of His power and His authority and His enthronement. If you don't understand that, if we don't see that, then what is our problem? When we go out into the world, the glory of the world and the intimidation of the world stops us. The Lord comes first and He says, "Get a gloat, as it were. Get a good sight. Get in your vision the fact that I have all power and authority." And then He says, "Go. Disciple of nations." Peter's being humbled before the Lord before he's being commissioned. But then we find him truly being commissioned to catch men. You see this stated very clearly at the end of this confrontation with our Lord. It says in verse 9 that they were astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken in. So also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not." Why not? "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought forth their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Don't be afraid, Simon. You're going to catch men from now on. The fisherman would become a fisher of men. It's not unusual that the Lord takes a man and he does something in his life where he can use the abilities, he can use, as it were, what he had in a previous existence and a previous occupation for his glory. David was a shepherd of sheep. He became a shepherd of men. This one who had shepherded sheep now would be himself shepherded by the Lord. And in the Lord shepherding David, David would in turn shepherd the nation of Israel. God used the experiences David had. Paul himself was a theologian before he was saved. He was a persecuting theologian. He was a very zealous theologian. But when you look at his life after he's saved, he's still a theologian. But he's now a persecuted theologian. And God uses much of the training he had in the ministry now that he has been given. He was a Pharisee. He knew the ins and the outs of Phariseeism. And when the Pharisees began to try to come into Christianity and corrupt it, Paul could sniff them out a mile away. He was not surprised by them. He was never taken in by them. When Peter would later be taken in by them and Barnabas would be led astray by them, Paul would stand firm. He knew the dangers. And God used the bringing up, the education, the background of Paul to safeguard the church from a danger and a heresy that would destroy it. God has a purpose for you tonight and for me. I don't know what that purpose is. Only He can reveal it. But oftentimes He takes the background that you have, perhaps the natural gifts that He gave you at birth, perhaps the place that you're born and raised, perhaps the culture given you by your parents or society around about you, and He uses that to further the gospel. He uses that to benefit His church. Peter was a fisherman, and now he would fish for men. You know, I think it's true of all of us. If we follow the Lord, we will be fishers of men. We'll be fishers. I'm not saying you're going to have the same success Peter had. I'm not saying that you'll ever stand before a crowd of people like Peter did and preach. But if you follow the Lord, you will fish for men. It may be those you fish for, the family members that are part of that circle that is very close to you. You might fish for children, that they be brought into the kingdom. It might be the neighbor next door to you that you will fish for, that the Lord will say, I put you here, and so, for whatever reason, is strangely warm towards you and accepting of you. And the Lord says, all right, here's the word you speak to that neighbor. We all have different personalities. It's possible this evening that your personality rubs someone the wrong way. It's also possible that there's someone else out there that's your personality, why that is warm to it, and right away, as soon as you're in their presence, they open up and they talk to you. God has fitted you for service. And you and I need to see His glory. And as we see His glory, He then tells us, I want you to speak what you know about me, and I want you to fish for men. A few weeks ago, as a congregation, we were fishing for men. And in many respects, the Lord gave great success. That is, as far as bringing people under the sound of the gospel. We don't know what the Lord has done in the hearts of those who gathered here. There were those here, we know they're under conviction. We know that there were children here who are under conviction who sought the Lord later. But the Lord gave success as far as bringing people under the sound of the Word as you were fishing for men. And one of the reasons He's left us here, angels could proclaim the gospel if He wanted them to. But one of the reasons He's left you here, He's left me here, is that we might fish for men, that we might tell them what we know. Here is Peter who would fish for men in the very city he grew up in the very business area that he grew up in. They knew him as a fisherman. They didn't know him as a preacher. They didn't know him as one who was skilled in the Word of God. He was a fisherman. He knew how to mend nets. He knew what time of the day to let down the nets. God took this man and He made him a preacher. In the book of the Acts, when he stood before the scholars, quote unquote, they took note of the fact that they had been with Jesus, he and John and others. They were ignorant men in their eyes, backwards men, unlettered men. They weren't scholastic. They weren't those who had had an education in the school of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. They'd been with Jesus. And it was this man, Peter, in the book of Acts that we find being used of the Lord to turn Jerusalem upside down. Just a fisherman. You and I are called upon to follow the Lord. And in following the Lord, He may put us in arenas that you can say, you know, why am I speaking here? Someone else is certainly better equipped. Why don't we get the pastor to come speak here? Hey, he ought to be the one speaking here. Well, the Lord may have put you there for a good reason. For some reason, the world thinks, well, you're the pastor, therefore you're being paid to speak these things, and therefore you ought to speak these things. But when someone who's a fisherman says those things, they take note. This man's not being paid. This man gave up his business of fishing for fish. And now he's going around everywhere telling people Christ is risen from the dead. I've knocked thousands of doors in giving out the gospel. Even before I came to be your pastor, we brought a group up when John was first here, and we knocked doors over Newtown Square, inviting people out to the Word, to hear the Word. But in Greenville, I was asked to knock some doors with a man who was older than I, a good 10, 15 years older than I am. And we went knocking doors. This man by trade was a man who cut grass for a living. And he kept lawns. He wasn't a preacher, but he cut grass. More so than that, he didn't have the gift for gab. You could be in the room for a whole day with this man, and he may never say a word to you. This wasn't his personality. And yet we would go to the doors, and the man was a fairly large man, and he had gray hair. And as we'd go to the door, all of a sudden I saw people stopping and listening to us just because he was there. He commanded their respect. They could tell he wasn't a preacher. They could tell he didn't have the gift for gab. He couldn't sell a heater to an Eskimo. I mean, he just didn't have the ability to sell anything. They wondered why he was at their door telling them about Christ. And it spoke volumes to their heart, more than what I could ever say, to have him there with me, just standing there. Because it told them this was important. This has gotten this man out from, as it were, cutting grass, out from in the shadows, and now he's standing in public daylight saying, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Doors open for giving out the gospel as I went with that man simply because he was there. And you think, well, I have a handicap. I can't speak because of this problem. I can't speak because of that problem. Brethren, the Lord will use that. Show people that what you have to say is real and important. They know when you stammer and stutter. They know if you don't have the gift for gab. And they say, what? This is so important to this person. I could never speak about Christ that way. I could never talk about the risen Christ unless I know Him. The man who led me to Christ came to the high school to preach. Every so often, because of the circles I ran in, I would hear men speak about, in athletic realms, about how the Lord had blessed them and made them famous. The Lord helped me become a better athlete, a better baseball player, a better hockey player, whatever. This man came to our school after hours and he spoke to a group of athletes. And he opened his Bible in front of us. And the first words out of his mouth, he said, I'm not here to talk to you about me. I'm here to talk to you about why you don't know God. There were 40 athletes there in the locker room just before we gathered together. Some of these were track, some of these were baseball players. They were cutting up as to what they were going to do when they got in that meeting. What they were going to say, how they were going to disrupt the meeting. But as soon as he opened his Bible and he says, I'm not here to talk to you about me. I'm here to tell you why you don't know God. Your sins have separated between you and God. You could have heard a pin drop. As I said, I'd heard many people speak about how God made them famous. But when I heard this man, he got my attention. This man either knows the Lord or he's crazy. That's what I thought. He either knows the Lord or he's crazy. Standing in front of this group of athletes with the Bible open, telling us what the Word of God said. And when you stand before this world, and they look at you and they say, this man isn't skilled in speech, and this man isn't skilled in letters, and this man isn't one who addresses the public, and yet you stand and you say, I know there is in Christ, it grips the heart. It tells them this must be important, because this person wouldn't be speaking unless it was important. House is on fire. You're going by the house, pounding on the door, saying for the people inside to get out. They can tell by your demeanor. They can tell by your voice and your personality there's something wrong. God uses all of that in your witness. And He didn't say to Peter, well, Peter, now first you've got to forget everything you know about being a fisherman. He just took Peter as he was, and He says, Peter, from now on you're going to fish for men. And I would say to you tonight that each of us are being called in a similar fashion. Well, I'm not saying you're being called to the ministry. God may be calling some man here to the ministry. But we're all called to fish for men. Would you note what He had to do to fish for men? It says He forsook all and followed Christ. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 28, Peter actually says this to our Lord. He says, Lord, we have left all and followed Thee. We have left all and followed Thee. And our Lord responded to Peter, and He said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. Now in Luke 5, he left all and followed Christ. And that was still upon his heart in Luke 18. He said to our Lord, Lord, you see, we have left all. Now Peter had a wife. I don't know if he had any children, but he had a wife. We know that because one of the first miracles our Lord did was to heal Peter's mother-in-law. You have to have a wife to have a mother-in-law. So Peter had a wife. Even Paul himself said that Peter had the right to lead about a wife. Cephas, as he calls him, had a right to lead about a wife. So even in Paul's day, Peter seemed to still have this wife. And yet, in some sense, he had left behind the wife, the house, or the parents, or the brethren, or the children, in order to follow after the Lord. Now, in what way can we bid men to follow after the Lord that they would leave those things that are good and legitimate? There's nothing wrong with having a wife. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with having brethren or children or a house or parents. Those are things that God has ordained. Family is something that he has made, and it's good and it's right. So how can the Lord then call a man to leave a wife, to leave his children, to leave them? Well, I think the answer is found in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, our Lord said unto them, verse 35, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, for he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. When they were in the midst of our Lord did some very unusual things, and for them to see and behold and witness those unusual things, they had to be with him. And so for at least a short time, they were, as it were, away from family. Perhaps at times the family was able to join them in some of their trips and some of their ministries. We don't know. The Scripture doesn't say. But during that early time when he was here on the earth, he told them not to take a purse. He told them not to take a scrip. He told them not to take an extra pair of shoes. He says, I'm providing for you. And they saw the bridegroom providing while he was here. But now he's leaving. And as he leaves, he says, now take a purse. Take a scrip. Take you the shoes, a sword. In other words, things were going back to normal in some sense. You remember what he said concerning fasting. They were chiding his disciples because they didn't fast like John's disciples. And he said, how can they fast when the bridegroom here? It's a time of great joy. But after our Lord left, He now tells them, you have a relationship with that wife, and this is what it is. You have a relationship with these children, and this is what it is. In other words, when I call men to Christ, I do call them to forsake all and follow Him. He must be first. He must be above parents. He must be above children. He must be above a wife or a husband. He must be first. And once He has become first, He then says, right now, this is your relationship to that person you call a wife or that person you call a husband. This is your relationship to that person or persons you call children or those people you call parents. If you're going to follow Me, this is how you treat them. He wasn't saying, I'm going to here break up homes and we're going to split husband and wife or we're going to split parents from children. No, that's not what He's speaking of. He's speaking of, when you follow Me, you'll have a new relationship to those that you had to leave. You'll have a new relationship even to your money. You have to forsake your money to follow Christ. You have to forsake every dime of it. You have to forsake your home to follow Christ. You have to forsake everything on this earth to follow Him. But once you have done that, He then in turn tells you, now this is how you treat that money, that home, whatever. You see, He demands absolute authority in the life. He is the Lord. He is the King. And He will not let anything or anyone come between Him and the person He is dealing with. And tonight He is calling you and I to follow Him. And in following Him, He is going to have you have a relationship with other people. Other people perhaps in a family. Other people perhaps in a church or in society. And what He's going to do, He's going to reorder your life as you follow Him. And as He reorders your life, you will become a fisher of men. And these other things will be in their proper place. Your children may not like it. Your parents may not like it. Your spouse may not like it, that they don't have control over you anymore. But He's the Lord. Peter, follow Me, and you'll fish for men. And Peter said, Lord, we have left all and followed Thee. Tonight, He is still calling men to follow after Him, to abandon the world and even the good things in this world, in order that we might be loyal to our Creator, our King, and our Savior. And in doing so, He will reorder our life that it might be used for His glory. When we continue on in this study, we're going to look at Peter's training. He had a very rigorous training. You don't make a man like Peter overnight. It takes time. And when we look at the training of Peter, you're going to see your own life, how the Lord has been dealing with you. You're going to see at times how He leads you to a place where you fail. You're going to see at times where He leads you to say things about Him that are inaccurate. Not that He led you to say those things, but you spoke what was on your mind and heart like Peter did, but it wasn't right. There's going to be times when you're going to oppose that which is good and right. Peter did all of that as God trained him. There'll be failures along the way in our training. The Lord will manifest Himself as He did to Peter. He'll shore up those weaknesses. He in great compassion will come with the ointment and heal when we are broken. That's just the way our Lord is. Tonight, are we willing to follow after Him? Are you absolutely convinced that He is the Messiah? Are you absolutely convinced that He is the King and head of the church? Then surrender to Him and follow Him with all of your heart. Let's pray. Where are you tonight? You're either following the Lord or you're not following Him. If you're not following Him, whatever you're following will end in disaster. There is nobody, no thing who can take the place of the Lord. If you're not following after the Lord, if you belong to Him, He's going to come after you. And like Peter, He will bring you. He will chasten you. You can come kicking and screaming, but He's going to chasten you until you follow after Him for your good and for His glory. If you absolutely refuse to follow the Lord, then the question has to be raised, do you even know Him? Have you seen His glory? Do you understand that He is the Messiah? Peter, for all of his failures, you couldn't fault him for a loyalty to the Lord. Oh, I know he denied the Lord 3 times, but he also confessed Him. Tonight, where is it between you and the Lord? Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not that His blessed face may be seen. Can you sing that tonight? Is that your testimony? If not, then give up whatever it is you're clinging to and come back and cling to Him. We sang tonight, "Fill all my vision." We sang tonight, "We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender." Does He fill your vision? Are you resting upon Him? If not, tonight, lay hold of Him. And if in the past you say, "I have known Him and I have had Him in my vision and I have rested upon Him, but tonight that is not my testimony," and come back to the Savior. He is gracious to His people. Tonight, if you've never followed after Christ, salvation means that you come to Him and follow Him. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight. He is a gracious Master. Every other master you have will destroy you. Only Christ will save. Come and lay hold of Christ. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this night, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that He is the Good Shepherd. We are thankful for the mercy that we see in His dealings with Peter. And we would ask, O Lord, tonight that You would help us to lay hold of our great Master, our great Shepherd. We're thankful that He does not allow one of His sheep to stray without going after. We're thankful that He comes to those who are broken and He heals. We're thankful that He comes to those who are weak and feeble and He strengthens.